Good morning, and welcome to our new series of talks for our Thursday morning group. This is Bob Pickering, introducing Grant's first talk. We are unable to meet because of a COVID lockdown, but here's a recording of the first study presented to another Bible study group just before the restrictions applied. May our Lord bless us all as we listen.
I'm going to talk about, for these 4 weeks, I'm going to talk about ready to live. It's basically a way of getting to the subject matter of Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 18. And in particular, we would know it as the Christian's armour, that particular section, the Christian's armour. And I suppose I'm calling it ready to live because all of us are going to find in one way or another that life is a battle. And so we have to be, according to this reading, be strong in the Lord. So we're saying, are we ready to live? Many people think they're ready to live, but they're looking to their own strength rather than to the Lord. And here's a section that's going to help us. Just let me give you some idea of how the pattern of studies will go. We're just looking at 10 to 18. That's 9 verses, I think. My arithmetic's not, never was good, but I think it's about 9 verses. And today only 3 verses. But what we're going to do is, because he said finally, and I couldn't help but thinking of that when Anne came up this morning. She said, it's a bit like Paul, you know. He sort of says, finally, and then he goes on for another chapter or two, and then he says, finally. And but here he does say, finally. He's bringing his letter to a close. During this book of Ephesians, he's been telling us the things that God has done in Jesus Christ to actually set us up to relate to him. And it's a wonderful book. And then secondly, he shows how Christ puts this into effect. And that occupies the first 3 chapters. And then in chapter 4, he begins to tell us how to live, given that these are the parameters in which we're now living. It's in a whole new world, so to speak, has opened up to us. And so he's finally saying, finally be strong in the Lord. And he goes back, as it were, and picks up the things that he said in earlier chapters and says, now, I want you to pick this up. It's a bit like the end of a lecture, a term of lectures. The lecturer says, well, now, I want you to be able to pick up all that I said and run with it or whatever. So he's actually referring to the book. So we'll be making reference back, and not just guessing at what the words mean in this last section, but filling it out from the book that we've already, it goes before it. And so the battle and the strong man is the section today, and I'll just read 10 to 13. Finally be strong, Ephesians 6, of course, verse 10. Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So he's emphasising being ready to live, if I can use my term. Well, first of all, let's talk about the real battle, in the real world. What's the real world? Generally, when we use the phrase the real world, we're talking maybe to a young person who's just been in school, even university, and now they've got a job, and then they're going to face the real world. So we talk about the world and out there where the business has to happen and the tasks have to happen and all the rest of it. But what I'm talking about is slightly different. The real world is the world that actually everybody's living in, and that's the world as God reveals it. There's a difference, isn't there, between the way the world sees itself and the way in which God sees the world. So we need to make that distinction. The real world, as God reveals it to us, our battle's not with people we can see, but against the powers of this dark world, as he calls it here. Schemes of the devil, authorities, cosmic powers, present and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. But he doesn't use that phrase here, but it is certainly of this dark world, is a phrase from elsewhere. Elsewhere again, Jesus himself calls the devil the prince of this world. You remember he says, the prince of this world has come and he's got nothing on me. Which I think is very good. He's got something on me because I've done a few things wrong. Not anymore because Christ has dealt with, you know what I mean? But he had nothing on Christ. But he called Jesus the prince of this world. Quite salutary. So if you're talking about the real world, are you including the devil? You see, that's the question, because the world doesn't think so. The real world as God reveals it. Our battle is not with people we can see, but against powers of this dark world. We said specifically, our battle is not against flesh and blood, meaning people, or institutions perhaps, we're run by people, or governments, or whatever. They are the powers of this world. In other words, everyone's affected by them. But they are operating in the heavenly places. Isn't that interesting? They're the powers of this world. So everybody's affected by them, but they are operating in the heavenly places. Now that's our next little section is talking about what are these heavenly places. I don't know about you, but it's possible to sit in church, as I have done most of my life, that is on Sundays, to get used to certain language. But out on the street, it doesn't really, in the real world, in that loose sense, it doesn't really mean much. So I'm trying to work around that and find other words that describe what we actually mean. The battle for everyone cannot be reduced to visible enemies. That's another way of saying we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If we're not in touch with the heavenlies, we haven't got the whole picture. Now, the reason I mentioned this bit about getting used to language, heavenlies, what does it conjure up in the mind straight away? Well, something unseen. For some people, religious, maybe more than we'd like to think, it means somewhat unreal. Like a lady down the street who said to me, I did quite a lot to do with her some times earlier as a pastor in her time of the death of her husband, but I was met her in the street and she said, I like God with skin on. In other words, there's an aversion, isn't there, in the community. And maybe in the minds of our young people, maybe in the minds of parents having to deal with young people with spiritual terminology. So we need to be very clear what this heavenly realm is. Because that's where the battle is taking place. When something goes wrong, human instinct looks for something to blame or someone to attack. Now, you don't have to be watching very much in the news to know there's a lot of anger out there, isn't there? I think there's a reason for that. Because if we don't fight the real battle, we've got to fight each other. I think there's a direct connection. It's one thing to have differences of opinion. That's, well, I wouldn't say it's fine, but I mean, it happens and so you've got to deal with it. Differences of opinion is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about anger and battling people and wanting to tear. If you notice, people not interested in our, not looking for our attention, they're looking for our agreement. And one of the biggest things I think I've learned in a number of years of marriage is that love is not agreement. Our community is now asking us to agree with things that, by nature of the case, we don't agree with. They can't understand love that isn't agreement, if you notice that. But in fact, in a marriage, you don't have to sort of have some community problems. You just have to be married. You have to live in a family or with somebody else in your house. And you soon find out that if you're going to love, it's not always going to mean agreement. You heard about the boss who came into his office and he said, well, here he says, we're just one great big happy family. And it's got to stop. Or if there's somebody here who agrees with everything I say, you're sacked. In other words, we want people with opinions. We want this. Every problem is so complex that it needs everybody's mind working on it and lots of disagreement to get to something like a workable solution. True?
Yeah.
That's just how it is. But we, do you know what I mean? But there's a ferment of anger in the community. And I'm saying to you, in the real world, that is, you and I sitting here are talking about the heavenlies. I'm saying we're living in the real world and we understand the cause of the anger. Very important that we get hold of this. When something goes wrong, we tend to attack someone. If we don't understand human hostility to God, discomfort is worked out on visible enemies. We don't wrestle against human enemies, right? Flesh and blood. That's what he says. Christians have had their eyes open and have been granted to live in the heavenly spaces. So we really need to be, as it were, familiar. We need to be at home in these heavenly places so that we understand the real world. Because the real world is not just what you can see. That's what the world says, but it's not true. It's in the heavenlies that God blesses us with the full blessing of being in Christ. Now, that's a whole 3 to 10. What's that? That's that 8 verses, isn't it? Oh, my arithmetic's not bad. All right, that's 8 verses. So I won't be reading that this morning, but you probably know it. It's one of those passages that's good to learn by heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Inasmuch as he's called us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How about that? God had his mind on Grant Thorpe before he was even born, and his plan was that I should be holy and blameless before him. That's something, isn't it? If I don't know that, I'm going to try and impress you. And I'll never be able to love you because I'll always be wanting something from you. Is that true? It's very important to know that God's got his eye on you. And he's chosen you to be holy and blameless before. Is that right? Is that a blessing?
Amen.
Does that make a difference in the real world?
Yes.
It's incredible, isn't it? And then he goes on and says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we have all these blessings that are actually opened up to us. And I think we need to say, well, what are these heavenly places? And it's the place where I've discovered who I am in God's plan and purpose and action. That's where the heavenlies are. You see, blessings in the heavenly places. So you actually look at what the blessings are and say, oh yeah, I know about that. I've been called by God to be holy and blameless before him. My sins have been washed away by his blood. He's revealed to me in all wisdom and prudence the mystery of his will. I actually know there's going to be a heaven. A lot of people don't know that. But I know I'm going to go somewhere when I die. In fact, I know that's what it's all about. God's been interested in far more than just getting us by in this world. And do you follow? It's wonderful. So this is the space in which we know God. That's what the heavenlies are. If you look at what's going on there, that's what they are. It's the space where we know and relate to God. Only the blessing of God can settle questions of identity. So I just tried to describe. And purpose. And deal with guilt and assurance of grace. Do you understand why I believe that the people who say, I live in the real world, are not really living in the real world if they're not living with what's unseen? Because there's questions that demand an answer that they haven't got an answer for. What am I here for? Where am I going? And what's right and wrong? There are no answers to that question without God. And so they're not living in the real world because the real questions we have. I was sitting in a plane one time going to somewhere I had to speak and sitting it. And as you do, you say, what do you do? Where are you going? So forth, and you chat with somebody in the seat next door. And so he asked me what I was doing. I said, I'm going to a Christian conference and I've got some things to do there. And effectively I was a chaplain or whatever, and so we talked a bit about that. And then he said, I follow a guru. I said, oh yes. Let it sit for a while. I said, what do your gurus say about death? And what do they say about suffering? And he thought for a bit. He said, well, they don't really say anything about that. They talk about getting on in life. I said, well, it would seem to me, if you're not talking about death and suffering, you really haven't got a message that we need. Is that fair? That's the real world. And they can't provide an answer. Only the blessing of God can settle the questions of identity, purpose, and deal with guilt and assure us of grace. The world, there is no religion outside Christianity that's got a redeemer. Islam's got an intercessor, they call him. But you can't be sure what he'll say. He's made no promises. So you haven't got a redeemer. And no other religion's got a redeemer. Well, am I glad we've got a redeemer. I need one often. All the time. So that's the real world. It's the place, secondly, that's the first chapter, and then later on in the chapter, you've got this verse in chapter 1, verse 20, just finding out what the heavenlies are. These are just simply the five references to the heavenlies in the book of Ephesians, 1:20. I want you to know, he says, I'm praying you'll know, 19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us. Wow. I'd like to know about that. The greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's great might, which he worked in Christ. It's towards me, but it's getting worked out in Christ. That's interesting. When he raised him from the dead. So when Christ was being raised from the dead, it was for me. Because God's power was being exercised towards me when he raised Jesus from the dead. True? That's what the text says, isn't it? When he raised him, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, heavenly places again. So, heavenly places is the place where I get to know God, but it's the place where Christ reigns. In other words, Christ. Do you see? We're not talking about heaven. If you didn't compare all the references to heavenly places, you might think it's just heaven, but it's not heaven because I'm there. Do you see, we've got these things revealed to us in the heavenly places. So in the area where I'm relating to God, who's in charge? I'm glad about that. Isn't that wonderful?
Hallelujah.
And he's seated at the right hand of God. He says it very plainly, all authority. He says this to his disciples before he leaves. We need to know it. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So go out, do your job. It's interesting, isn't it? I need to know that Christ has all authority. And he has all authority when it comes to me relating to God, which is the real world, because we've been made by God. You're not a whole person if you can't know your maker. So in that arena, Christ's in charge. Not me. Interesting, isn't it? I think often people have told us about how their Christian life's going. It's not going all that well. And you don't get very far necessarily just talking about a person's problems. You need to talk about Christ. Because if you're in charge of your Christian life, it's going to be an accident waiting for a place to happen. Do you understand? They're very practical things, aren't they? We need to know that Christ's in charge of my relationship to God, our relationship to God. Then the next one, 2:6, and I'm just going through the references to heavenly places. It's simply the exercise. He raised us up with Christ. Uh-huh. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. Where is Christ? Next to God. What's he there for? So he can run the kingdom. And he's got me sitting there beside him while he's running the kingdom. Now that's an important place. It might be just like a little grandson sitting next to his grandfather while he's driving a big truck. But he feels important. I'm not running much, but I'm sitting next to the one who is. We've been given an important place to sit. True? Yeah.
Amen.
It's the place where we sit with Christ in God's presence. In other words, it's a space where we enjoy friendship with Christ and share in the kingdom. I haven't put that in the notes, but I think that's what it's saying. Third one. Or fourth one, isn't it? Yes, 1, 2, 3, 4. 3:10. Reference to heavenly places. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Christ's there, I'm there, and now there's other people who are watching what's happening. You say, oh, in other words, I'm on display in the heavenly places to the rulers and authorities who are watching what's actually happening. In other words, it's a space where God displays the greatness of his work for others to see. Earlier on it says, what is the greatness of God's power in the church? And what does Paul say elsewhere? Christ is glorifying himself through the church. If you want to see, and I'm sure, just imagine for a moment you're an angel and you're wanting to see the glory of Christ. Well, where would you look? Well, you'd think they'd have their eyes open to the real thing, wouldn't you? But they're looking on earth because Christ's glory is being worked out here. Another reference, 1 Peter. That little reference about 1 Peter 1:11 is that things into which angels long to look. That's the working out of the prophecies on earth. What's going on here on earth is not small. God's displaying his glory in the church for the authorities to look at. It's quite fascinating. So these heavenlies are quite a special place, isn't it? And I wonder if we're just going through this, if you, like me, your mind is kind of asked to grow up a bit and grow out of it. It's a bit mind-stretching, isn't it? To think of what this heavenlies is. And now we come to the reference that we started off with and find out that the battle's going on against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, God's there, or so to say, Christ is there, right? We've got that clear. But it's the place where I'm learning what it means to be a Christian and have this revelation going on. It's the place where I'm relating to God, in other words. And then it's the place where I'm seated next to God. And then it's the place where God's making a display. And now he says, Satan's there. So it's not heaven. He's been thrown out. Clear as a bell. Is that right? And I presume, unless he's using heavenlies in different ways in different places, but that's not very likely. So heavenlies is the place where the battle is taking place. That's where Satan and his hordes come to mess with our relationship with God. The real battle in life is about relating to God. And if you don't settle that battle, you're going to battle human beings. And all of us have to, I suppose, in one way or another, battle human beings, because there are battles to fight that are human battles. I'm not denying that. But if you're not understanding the battle that's behind the battles, you'll think that the battle that you're having here is all there is, and it becomes ultimate instead of secondary. Do you follow? So you're not living in the real world. You're not seeing everything that you should be able to see. You know, the one thing that a commander has to know is the whole scene. If he hasn't got his intelligence right, he's not going to win the battle. And so here's a bit of intelligence, you see. So we're opening up and say, hey, this is going on over here. This is going on over here. So when you actually do have to have an argument with somebody, you know that's not the whole picture. Your intelligence is in place and you know what the battle really is. And the battle is, are you at peace with God in this situation? Yeah. It'd be a good question to ask ourselves, who am I angry with when you feel disturbed? And to see what's going on with your anger. The real battle in life is about relating to God. And if you're out of sorts with God, then we're going to be out of sorts with people before very long. And we'll be looking for something to get angry with. Do you notice that sometimes? If somebody's talking about having a short fuse. Well, they were angry before we got to them, weren't they? What we did might have upset them, might have even been wrong. But the reaction was over the top. And road rage or whatever. You know, there's so much that's out there. And we need to have an understanding of anger if we're going to understand our community and help people. Would that be true? What's making us angry? If we're ignoring the heavenlies, we're not dealing with your God or your real enemy, and you're not ready to live. So we're having to do battle in this space is how things have been from the beginning. I don't think I need to spend a long time on this, but just take us straight back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have a place in which they can relate to God. We know that because in chapter 3, after they've sinned, we just have this lovely little phrase, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you? Isn't that lovely? I mean, it's not lovely what happened, but it's God was looking for companionship. He wanted to relate. And so I'm just saying that Eden, if you like, was the space that God had created for them to know his goodness and to relate to him and do his will. It's clear enough. Satan enters this space as a snake. He sows doubt about who God is, suggests to Eve and Adam that they should decide things for themselves. Sound familiar? See, we're trying to say these things in ways that I think young people can understand. I'm really concerned. I know I'm speaking to people who are older. Many of us are older. Some of us are younger. But I'm really concerned for young people, and I'm really concerned for parents who are bringing up young people. And if we can find ways to share our faith in ways that are using ordinary language, it might just help to help them deal with real things, because they are real things, aren't they?
Yeah.
They're facing. I don't know if I'm sure. We had some lovely time of prayer in our church last Sunday. Two people were in tears. I thought, this is what we've been asking for. Right? Something's going on in our community. It's not good. And we're not, none of us, God doesn't retire any of us, does he? Sorry?
I was saying real answers to real problems.
Real answers to real problems, yes. And so I'm sure and I'm certainly hoping that we all have a heart for young people who haven't had the same opportunity to be instructed in the scriptures over years and years and years, and to pray for them and to seek ways in which we may be able to reach through to them. So here Satan enters this space and he sows doubt about who God is. That's what's going on. Oh, God. Okay. What about all the people? Do you know what I mean? The arguments are out there, aren't they? He moves them over to his side and they eat the forbidden fruit and immediately they're ashamed. Now notice what's happened. Satan has others with him now who are experiencing God as an enemy rather than as a friend. That he, once he moves us over to his side, then he's got us guilty as he is. Do you follow how it happens? So simply, just getting doubts about God, doing something contrary to what God wants, then he's got them guilty as well as he is, and then he can manipulate them. This battle is being worked out in a very domestic way. We say this is all kind of theology. Well, not really. Adam and Eve immediately start blaming others. Notice that? What did you do, Adam? The woman you gave me. Wow. Talk about. What's it like being Eve at that point? And then he goes to Eve and she says, well, the serpent this, and she have tried to climb out from under it as well. They immediately start blaming others. They don't deal with the real problem, but they fight each other. And it goes on. Their oldest boy kills the youngest brother. Genocide. Not genocide, sorry. Homicide in the first generation. Now, Paul gives us some idea of how anger can play into Satan's hands. Again, we're going back to Ephesians now and saying, well, how does this matter of not flesh and blood work out in the actual letter? And there's a verse back in 4:26 and 27, which I'll read, which says, be angry and do not sin. There's nothing wrong with anger, but when you're angry, don't sin. It's interesting, isn't it? There is an anger that is sin, in other words. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger, and don't give an opportunity to. Do you see? It's not Satan. It's not just, you're not just going to battle Satan by praying and doing spiritual things. You're going to battle Satan by not getting angry. Or not letting your anger rule you, if I can put it that way. By thinking the battle you've got with flesh and blood is the ultimate battle. It's not. The ultimate battle is, are you relating to God? That's the battle in life. If you're not winning that one, you've got to battle human beings. So he gives us some idea about how that could work out. The same is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when Paul says, look, I want you to go and forgive this fellow in the church who's been doing some stuff that you've had to reprove him for. But I say, so you need to forgive him now. He says, because we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Unforgiveness in the church can, do you know what I mean? An unresolved human contention can play into Satan's hands for this same sort of reason. But there we have it. Some practical ways in which this is not just, this is the real world. There are some things that ought to make us angry, enough to make us speak up and act, and I hope that we do. But anger can take over and it can move from being right to wrong in a second. Have you noticed? You're still disturbed. And so the scripture's got some good advice. It says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's interesting. It can move from being right to wrong in a flash. Satan will have us being furious with each other while we don't even admit it. He exists and he's laughing. He doesn't need to be the big red dragon sitting on your shoulder telling you awful things. If he can just keep you all stewed up about your neighbour, he's happy. He's got his objective. He hasn't got you happy in God. He's got you mad with your neighbour. And he's ruling you. Just like that. So we need to let conscience be settled. Because as soon as your conscience is settled, as soon as you know that Christ has done something about your sin, Satan's got no power over you. This is a battle we're all in. To be ready to live, we will need the strength of the Lord. So let's move to that now, the second little heading. I think I've got about time enough for that. The real breakthrough. Everyone must live in God's world, but the world without God says you can stay in charge by assuming people and the environment are all there is. And that's the world we're living in, isn't it? The world that we see and sit here on the news and so forth. This leads to a life of blame shifting and discontent, and the anger gets out of control, and it does, and it is. And in fact, our problem is Satan, because he's messed with us relating to God, which we've already said. This is true for everyone, but Christians know about the heavenlies. Do you see, this is a story for everyone, it's the real world, but the heavenlies have been opened to us, and so we've got our intelligence out, we've got the whole picture. Therefore, we can fight the battle. The heavenlies are the opening up of the real, what I'm calling the real world. I understand that the Bible uses, the New Testament particularly uses the word world, mostly for the world as it's configured itself, you know, without God. I understand that that's the way John in particular uses it, and other parts use it, the world's this and the world's that, meaning the world without God. But I'm just coining this phrase, the real world, so that we start to think about it in real terms, not just in spiritual terms that make sense on Sunday morning. That's what I'm trying to do. So Jesus makes the real breakthrough. The Gospels show that Jesus takes the initiative. It was made quite a difference to me when I read a biblical scholar who said, if you read the Gospels as a narrative, as a novel, so to speak, or as a narrative, and you ask who is the lead player here, you'll have to say that Jesus is not the responder, he is the initiator. Amen. He starts the fight. He's the cause of the problem from the world's point of view. He doesn't wait around for things to happen. He leads with his chin, as we say, and he puts it out there as to what is so. Now, how he does that, of course, is you have to read the Gospels to make it clear that he comes around with all the meekness and gentleness of Christ, as Paul calls it. But nonetheless, he's the one who's leading. He begins by wrestling with Satan. You know, he's come as the saviour of the world, all set up now. John the Baptist has baptised him. The Holy Spirit has come. He's all anointed. He's ready to start his job. What's his first task? Over a month. with the prime enemy, Satan. We're fooling ourselves if we think it's just us. We are the scene of a cosmic battle. So he begins by wrestling with Satan for over a month. In the place where the first man, Adam, gets everything wrong back in Eden, this second man gets it right. He sends his enemy off unheeded, and he begins his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. Every one of Jesus' answers comes from Deuteronomy. Everyone is a quote from the Bible, from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was where was the sermon that Moses preached when the people got it wrong. And God was telling them what to do, that they should have heeded, and they didn't. And so they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Where Israel got it wrong, where Adam got it wrong, where Israel got it wrong, Jesus quotes the same scriptures that Israel was given to show this is the way to do it. And he got sent Satan packing. But notice he is strong now, not in himself, saying, get off Satan, I'm better than you are. Not a word of it. The word of the God says. Do you see where our strength comes from? We need the strength of the Lord, not ours. Even Jesus needed the strength of his Father's word, not just I'm better than you are. In the place where the first man, I thought I read that, he begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. He's strong in his Father God. Jesus continues by showing he's stronger than the devil. He wasn't just healing people, for example. He says, now, this couldn't be Beelzebul, which is another word for Satan. He says, that's what you're telling me, that I'm throwing out demons by the prince of Beelzebul. He said, that doesn't make sense. He says, you know, that's if you're going to attack a particular place, then you have to defeat the strong man. You have to get rid of the Goliath first, and then the rest's easy meat, you see. And so he says, no, it can't be the way you're saying. He's showing that he's stronger than Satan. And then the death of Jesus, very interesting. Jesus calls this John 12. He says, now is the judgment of this world. The world thinks it's great. It thinks it can fix all the problems of the world. There's no problem about trying to talking about climate change or anything like that. The problem that we might have with it is thinking we can fix it. It's not the analysis of the problem. It's the arrogance of saying we know what to do. We can fix it. Do you understand that? All of the world problems in this world, I mean, let's do what we can. I'm not saying that at all. Let's do what we can. Do you understand that as soon as things become the ultimate battle, it takes over and it leaves us angry. We need to understand that the whole ramifications. Jesus says, now is the prince of this world thrown. First of all, he says, now is the judgment of this world. In other words, his death is going to be the judgment of the world. It's going to prove the world wrong. But what if Jesus is bearing the sins of the world? Well, he bears the judgment, doesn't he? So it's not just the judgment of the world in the sense that they're going to be proven in court to be wrong, but now the sentence is going to be executed. And he says, the next sentence says, now will the prince of this world be cast down. That's how final the victory is, because the prince of this world is cast down. That's why he is present in the heavenlies, but he's not present in heaven where his accusations can stick. But he still tries to mess with our relationship with God the same as he did with Adam. If you understand our heavenlies, if you like, it's not Eden. Our heavenlies are not the Eden. We're certainly not in the Garden of Eden. But it's the space that God's made for us to relate to him. And Satan's there. And he knows that the real problem is you relating to God, and that's what he's messing with. And so he's got to get you disturbed about that, and then he's got you. But Jesus says, no, I have driven out Satan. He will not be able to achieve his goals anymore. The prince of this world has come, but he's got nothing on me. I think that's what that verse says. And as he dies, Jesus says, it is finished.
Isn't that
wonderful? So here is the strong man, and that's the real breakthrough. Now we come to why we can be strong in the Lord. We've just got just a few minutes. God raises Jesus, our Saviour, from death, and he does this to demonstrate his great power, not just in Jesus, but for us. Did you notice that back in John, in Ephesians 1:18? His great power towards us when he raised Jesus from the dead. You want to know how strong Jesus is in dealing with your problems? Have a look at the resurrection. It's not going back in history. It's bringing what God has done to bear upon your own experience. That's God's power towards you. Not whether you can say a prayer and get a magical answer to it. To an answer to prayer, not magical, but a wonderful answer to prayer. But whether you're trusting what God did in Jesus. That's the real power. Because, you know, just an answer to prayer and having somebody get better and when they've been sick or something or other, that's not going to send Satan running. But you tell him that your sins are finished because Christ died and rose from the dead, that'll send him running. See, we're going to live in the real world. Not just in the world of phenomenon, but in the world where there's get your intelligence, get your antennas out and pick up what's really happening and live in the heavenlies. Our collaboration with the enemy, our sharing of his rebellion and God's judgment on it have all been worn by a loving Saviour. He loves us. He knows it's rotten what we've done, but it doesn't stop him. And he goes straight through and says, I love Grant. And I'm going to have him. And the only reason we're here is because he's loved us. Is that true? To him who loved me and gave himself for me, as says Paul in Galatians 2:21. Our collaboration with the enemy and our sharing with his rebellion on God's judgment have all been worn by a loving Saviour, and we have forgiveness through his blood. God raises him from the dead to show that this rebellion doesn't have a future. Satan no longer has us on his team. By trusting Christ, we can be strong and ready to live. We're still to live in the world, but we're not subject to its prince. So anger with one another doesn't need to rule us. We'll still deal with antagonisms, but they won't be the main game. Rather, we'll wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, in the space God's created for us to relate to him. As James says, resist the devil, he'll flee. We're in a strong position, aren't we? There are lots of ways this happens, and Paul's going to show us how to take up and put on the strength of the Lord in the subsequent part of the reading. So we'll look at a couple of the items of our armament each week from here on and see how far we get. Good. Let's just pray. So grateful, Father, that we have a Saviour. We all know we've got a devil, but we thank you, Father, that the battle between Christ and Satan has been won by the meekness and gentleness and the love of Christ. And we thank you that we stand in these heavenly places together, or seated actually in these heavenly places with Christ. We can be not exactly at ease, but we can be secure, and we can know we're received and accepted, and so we can handle all the argy-bargy that goes on in this world. And we thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.